Turn in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 3. In this epistle, Paul's main concerns are threefold. First of all, to warn against false religious experiences. And second, to extol the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, to direct Christians to prioritize things above, as opposed to prioritizing things on earth. And it is in that context that he states in verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." He says, "if then," indicating he's drawing a conclusion from chapters 1 and 2. And so for this Thanksgiving service this evening, I want to draw to your attention under this heading, Pursuing Christ. We have remembered the Lord. We have considered him. We have meditated upon him. But the communion season draws to a close. Is that the end of thinking of Christ? And that's why I've selected this passage that I trust will be a help and encouragement to you and a means of encouraging you to give thanks to God. Pursuing Christ. Let's note first of all its commencement. He says in verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ." The point then is obvious, is it not? As the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so you have risen from the dead. He's making a sort of parallel between the two. If you turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle makes that point surely much clearer for us. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." In verse 5, "even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In Colossians 2, verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." So here he is reminding you that in becoming a Christian, it's the direct consequence of a supernatural work that has taken place. You have been brought from death to life. As the Lord who died rose again, so we who were dead have been raised to life. This wonderful supernatural thing that has happened is called resurrection. Something marvelous has happened to us. There are other phrases, of course, that are used to describe the same, such as being born again, quickened, regenerated. However, they all point us to the same thing. A dramatic, supernatural change has occurred. But we should, of course, bear in mind that regeneration and conversion are not actually the same thing. Now, it is common for people to say to others, "Well, are you born again?" That's probably not the right question that they should ask, because it's a supernatural work. We need to ask, have you been converted? Are you saved, in other words? Have you repented of your sins? And have you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, to be risen with Christ indicates that we have an entirely new existence. We are, in that sense, new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have an entirely new life, a whole new direction, a whole new course, and a whole new purpose. In that sense, Christians are driven people. You know, there are some, they might say, you've got a one-track mind. Well, in that sense, it's true. Christians have a one-track mind. We are new creatures. We have been raised with Christ. We have a whole new purpose in life, a whole new direction. We are not what we once were. We have been transformed. And that's the commencement of this pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. It's continuation, if we say it that way. Christ, who is our life. And this naturally follows on from being raised with Christ. Christ is now at the heart and the center of this new life. We haven't simply been regenerated and converted and then left to our own devices. That's not much of a new life. But we have been given this new life, and now Jesus Christ is the heart of this new life. He's the center of this new life. And so the Word of God says, seek those things that are above, verse 1. Why is that? Well, he tells us where Christ is. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We seek the things above because the Lord is there. And so this is the sort of the engine, so to speak, that's driving us in this whole new life. Christ is at the center. Set your affection, he says in verse 2, on things above. Why? That's where Christ is. So in the continuation of this new life, the Lord Jesus Christ now occupies the center place. And why should we do this? Well, he tells you in verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so you have a negative and a positive dimension to this continuation. Dead to the old life is what he says. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the old life is ended, it has finished. The old man is dead. Now we're not forgetting, of course, we're overlooking the fact there is remaining indwelling sin, which constantly causes us problems in this new life. But the dominion of sin is broken. Reigning sin is broken. We are new creatures. We're under the rule and dominion of Jesus Christ. Though there's still remaining indwelling sin. So what you now have then, as I've said, this entirely new life because we are new creatures. It's a Christ-focused life. Christ, who is our life. Someone asks you, so what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, the answer can be this. It's to live for the Lord. It's to live and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We do everything to please him. We make it our aim to please him. We labor in all things to please him. We may not please many other people. That's the nature of life. And it's the same with preaching. We may not please every person in every sermon, and that's the nature of it as well. But the bottom line is, the one thing that matters to us is, have I pleased the Lord? And so the great quest is, what pleases Christ? This is where oftentimes we fall astray. We wander off. Because we're looking at what pleases me. We raise all kinds of questions and objections when somebody comes to us and says, well, you know, isn't this the path you should be taking? We ought to be asking ourselves, what pleases my Savior? If I've been dead, if I've been raised, if this life has commenced and it continues with Christ at the heart, then I need to be asking what pleases Him. A Christ-focused life. Doing all to please Him. Doing all to bring glory to Him. And to advance His cause in this world. One of the fascinating things about Rutherford's letters, how often he keeps saying, remember the Kirk of Christ. Constantly exhorting to remember to pray for the Kirk of Christ. The cause of Christ is not simply a Sabbath day interest. It's a weekly interest. We may not be gathering together every day, but don't we constantly have an interest in His cause? We want to see His cause advance. And when it's not advancing, we cry to God. Your honor is at stake here. Your cause is not glorious. So we have an interest in His cause. The Savior Himself has taught you, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Oh, there are secondary pursuits. You've got to look after your callings and your families and yourself and all the duties that devolve upon you. But they must not detract from this central pursuit. And the key thing to keep noticing here is, first of all, where Christ is. Verse 1, He sitteth on the right hand of God. He is above. He has ascended. This is a phrase that is repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1 verse 3. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Or in chapter 8 and verse 1. He tells us. He is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Our Lord has finished the work. He has ascended into glory. He has been exalted. And from the right hand, from the Majesty on high, He's overseeing all things. He's administering all the affairs of this world to His own glory. For Christ is. The apostle says, set your affection on things above. Your mind on things above. That affection that we have, it is to be centered on heaven. Where Christ is. But then further to that, what Christ is, according to verse 4. He is our life. So the Christ above is the Christ who is our life. And when we say that, when the apostle says that Christ is our life, can we not say He is the author of spiritual life? He has caused us to live. He is the center of our present earthly life. And He is the goal of eternal life, isn't He? That when this life is over, to enter into glory with Christ. He is our life from beginning to the end. He is the center. Sometimes a person's background has certain weaknesses, things that you didn't hear when you were young. Maybe you did hear or you didn't pay any attention to them, but there seemed to be certain things missing. Take, for example, marriage. Why did we ever get married? You might ask yourself that on occasion. But why did we ever get married? Well, I trust that at some point in your life, some preacher pointed you to Ephesians and said, you got married in order that you might reflect in that marriage Christ and the church. Transforms our whole view of marriage, doesn't it? He is our life. What about your calling? What do you make of your job? Oh, so many say it's a necessary evil. They complain about their job day after day, week after week, year after year. And you may be discontent with your job, but you have it. That's what Providence is throwing into your lap. You have it. You have to do your best. Well, what's going to help you? Christ is my life. The Lord has put me where I am to serve Him. And that's why we pursue eternity, He tells us. Seek those things which are above. We're in pursuit of eternity. We have a hunger, a drive, a passion for eternity. We pursue it, and then we ponder it. We think about eternity. I know as you get older, you know, well, the grave gets a bit closer every day you live. And you start to make plans about what's going to happen to one's possessions when you're dead. And you're sort of in the process of continuing to make final arrangements. But is that all there is? Isn't there a pondering of eternity? The magnitude of it? The duration of it? How final it all is? And the contrast between the saint and the sinner, between the godly and the ungodly, is demonstrated here in two ways, isn't it? Positively, their whole attitude to Christ. The attitude of the believer and the attitude of the unbeliever to Christ stands in stark contrast. We sang a psalm that had the phrase, to behold the beauty of the Lord. But the unbeliever doesn't mean anything. And the other side of it is their whole attitude to the world. For the unconverted, this world means everything to them. That's why you see at one point in the Word of God, it describes Christ as coming like a thief in the night. Everything that the ungodly has belongs to this world and is all going to be taken from them. But then the writer goes on to say, but that day, it doesn't come for the believer like that. We're children of the light, not of darkness of the night. Because all our hopes are not resting and built upon this world. Those who are risen with Christ, they are dead, as it were, to this world. It no longer has any hold upon them. It may still have its attractions, but they're not held in its grip. So we have the commencement of it, risen with Christ. The continuation of it, Christ is our life. And thirdly, its conclusion. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The grand conclusion of this life that we have, this life that we live in this world, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is something wonderful added even to this remarkable thing. Ye shall appear with him in glory. The apostle writes elsewhere that when the Lord returns, he will gather all his people around him to admire his glory. And yet they too shall be glorified. This is something we don't earn. Something we don't get because we deserve it. We shall be glorified. We shall appear with him in glory. Now, the first thing you should notice, of course, is the contrast with us, the hidden life he speaks of in verse 3. Your life is hid with Christ and God. So there's a hidden life. In verse 4, there's the public witness. In verse 3, he doesn't mean that Christians are secret followers. He means that this supernatural transformation experienced is seen by the world as irrelevant. They don't understand it. They can't get their hands on it. They can't peer into it. But when Christ comes, all the world shall see the significance of it, because of the believer's own glorification. Our union with Christ, that union cannot be physically seen, but it's proven by a life that is focused on Jesus Christ. It will be openly demonstrated in glorification. Think of the apostle's words in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. What a grand conclusion to this life. What a glorious end to that life, that pursuit of Christ that began in regeneration, being raised with Christ, that continued by focusing upon Christ. And then when he returns to be glorified with Christ. Friends, there is nothing in comparison to this that you will get in the whole world. To appear with him in glory. So the eternal significance of verse 1, being raised with Christ, will be demonstrated when Christ returns. Colossians 1:27, he writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we have its commencement, its continuation, its conclusion, and fourthly, its consequences. From verse 5 onwards, the apostle sets out the consequences of being raised with Christ. And they're worked out in detail. From verse 5 right through to chapter 4 and verse 6. We'll just look at some. The negatives are verses 5 to 11. Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth. And so on. The positives follow in verse 12. Put on therefore. So we take the negatives for a moment. Mortify. He says kill the following sins, verses 5 and 7. And then he says in verses 8 to 11, remove these also, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and so on. Positively, he says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. These are all difficult things to do. Take humbleness of mind. You know, to esteem others better than yourself. And that doesn't just apply to people in the pew, it applies to preachers as well. To esteem others better than yourself. Long suffering.
There are some Christians that are hard to take, aren't they? They're pretty hard to stomach. And they had to bite their tongue 100 times, even when you listen to them. Long suffering. That's not an easy thing to do. Forbearing one another. That can be difficult as well. Some people, 5 minutes is long enough with them. It'll do you for a couple of years, maybe. Forbearing one another. All these things are difficult. But they're the consequences of being raised with Christ. You see what's happening? He's working out what it truly means to be raised with Christ. He's saying, here's the basic principle. Here's what has happened to you. There's been this wonderful transformation, and all these things naturally follow. And in the midst of drawing out all these conclusions, he doesn't let you forget the Lord is at the heart. Look at what he says in verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. In other words, we don't get too far along looking at the consequences when he draws a halt and he says, but don't forget the Lord is in it all. And then he goes forward. Now let's look at more consequences. And again, he pauses to bring us back to the Lord over and over again. You'll see how often he mentions the Lord right through all these consequences. Because if the Lord is not at the heart and center, then it's simply moralism. That's what it becomes. But it's not moralism that Christianity teaches. It's about living for the Lord. And it's about doing all these things as new creatures in the Lord. That we belong to the Lord. So we want in this manner to reflect something of the Lord in our lives. It says in verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he adds, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. As we look at our lives, as we look at how God has brought us into the kingdom, how he has sustained us and kept us, how he has shaped our lives ever since that dramatic time, and how he has set before us glory and eternity, and he says, now here's all the things you have to do just for the Lord. He says, don't forget to give thanks too. Do all in his name, he says. And yet that in itself isn't the end of the consequences, because he then carries on to look at every aspect of our lives in this world. Wives. So to all your wives this evening, if you are a child of God, being a wife will be influenced by that Christ-focused, centered existence. And then he moves to husbands. Love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, servants, masters. With an overall conclusion, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. There's a lot in this section, isn't there? But it began with that simple comment, if ye then be risen with Christ. And he says, now this is what it means. This is what's involved. This is how your life will be shaped. Here are all the things that are and shall be and should be changed as a consequence. Well, let's come to some applications of this. First of all, following Christ isn't a matter of sentimentality. It's not that we get warm feelings. You know, we get nice and cuddly all over when we start to think about Christ. That's not what he means. It's experimental teaching. It's doctrine and duty. That's what makes it experimental. Shorter Catechism 3. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In other words, belief and behavior are shaped by what God teaches you in his word. Your creed and your conduct is determined by the content of the word of God. That's what Colossians 3 is all about, isn't it? If you're risen with Christ, well, here is the Christ-like life. Here's the conduct as a result of knowing the Lord. And it's not an optional extra. It's not a pick and mix. And this is the flavor of our age, isn't it? You get 10 Christians together, you get 15 different ideas as to what it means to be a Christian, and one says, oh, I think it's this, another says, I think it's that. It's all garbage, isn't it? We've got to come back to the Word of God to tell us what it's like to be a Christian. And secondly, if you are a Christian, bless God for that. And again, we sang a moment ago of sacrifices of praise being offered to God. Bless God for the life that you have and the life that is yet to come. Here are two astonishing blessings: to be saved now and to be glorified later. It's remarkable, isn't it? That the Lord would save us, miserable, wretched, insignificant beings. And then he would set before us an inheritance. You know, when Paul says, I've finished the course. And then he goes on to speak of a crown that awaits him, to be glorified later. Be ye thankful. Verse 15. Be thankful. And then thirdly, the way to live and the way to die is Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You're familiar with that verse. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the context. But don't let that familiarity diminish its importance. If you're risen with Christ, if you're thankful to God for what he's done, then live for Christ. Live for him. And finally, learning the Ten Commandments in reference to Christ. I'm sure you're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. Like many of us, you learned them when you were young, and when you went to school, they were repeated first period every day, and you had to repeat them all back, and they were drummed into you. But sometimes it becomes mechanical, doesn't it? We forget actually the preface to the Ten. Shorter Catechism is helpful in studying the preface. But let's consider just four commandments in light of Colossians 3. And the first commandment in light of Colossians 3 simply says, put nothing in the place of Jesus Christ. Put nothing in the place of Christ. And the second one surely says to us, neither make, do, or pursue anything which gets in the way of your love for Christ. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. And the third one simply tells you to honor the name of Christ in everything. Honor him. And the fourth then is seek your soul's rest in none but Christ. Your soul's rest in the Lord. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts. Let us pray.